Each week we're going to read the whole chapter, and so I'm going to read all of Mark chapter 13. And as he, that's Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. We need to jump right into things this morning because we have a challenging task before us. Partly because we have a massive amount of scripture to cover, and part of it is because of the approach we are taking to the preaching of this passage. As Nathan said, we are going to be preaching the same passage over the next 3 weeks. And it's not going to be like three distinct disconnected sermons. It'll really be like one sermon over 3 weeks, three different parts. And my part this morning will be somewhat foundational, heavy on information, and it'll be a lot to take in. And the question is, why are we taking this approach with this passage? I think we believe that this is the most careful, the most clear, and the most helpful way we can be about the proclamation of this specific text. In particular, because this passage is more difficult than most in the Scriptures. That's because of the language that is used. It's not always what we're used to hearing or reading or speaking, for sure. It's difficult because of the genre. It is prophecy. This is biblical prophecy. And it makes it challenging. And then there are so many Old Testament references and allusions back to Scriptures that, if we're being honest, we know the New Testament better than we know the Old Testament. In part because the Old Testament is a lot larger, there's a lot more of it, but these connections aren't always clear to us. And over the years, we want to be really careful and clear and helpful here, because over the years there have been many errors. Errors in thinking. We know that because there are so many different interpretations and understandings of this passage and of this subject, and they can't all be right when they contradict each other in many ways. And this error in thinking has often come from error in interpretive practices. Like, how do we interpret a biblical prophecy? And there's not a hard, fast rule that everybody follows. And so there's errors in that. And I want to be clear this morning, we are not claiming to have perfect interpretive practices and such there to have infallible thinking on this passage or this subject. We're not there. We believe we have a correct understanding, but it's not a perfect understanding. We want to be clarified. We want to have a fuller understanding. And if need be, and wherever it is, we want to be corrected. And so that's true for all of us, because our errors in thinking and interpretive practices lead to errors in living. Because how we live is in the response to how we think, what we believe. That should remind us here that this passage and the preaching of this passage and biblical prophecy in general is not about mere information. It's not just so that we would have some interesting facts or some intriguing timeline of things. This passage is unique in its difficulty, but it is not unique in its purpose. The purpose of every passage of all of Scripture and in the preaching of it is that we would know and trust and love and obey and enjoy and worship Jesus more. That's what we're after this morning and over the next several weeks. And so we need to be praying. I need you to be praying, even during this message, that God, would you work this morning? Continue to pray that God would give us all humble hearts, teachable spirits, open minds to receive His truth from His Word by the Holy Spirit. And that God would give us a sense of unity and respect when we don't always see eye to eye or we're disagreeing about certain issues because we're keeping the central thing central. We need to be praying that we would grow, all of us, in our understanding of this passage and of biblical prophecy, and that we would grow from that in our love for Jesus, that He would be exalted through the process and at the end. So let's very quickly just pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that we get to gather to hear and to preach your word. Holy Spirit, would you help us? Would you do more than we can do on our own? Would you work through the preaching of your word? Would you protect people from distraction and from misinformation and from hearing false things? I pray that you would protect me from saying that which is unhelpful or untrue. That you would guide us into all truth. You are the Spirit of truth. We pray that by all of this, Jesus, you would be exalted in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, so my goal this morning, as I said, is that Jesus would be exalted, that we would worship him. But how I want to do that this morning, I have three aims. One, I want to give you a general principles for interpreting this passage. Just general principles of interpreting this passage and really all biblical prophecy. I also want to give you a general interpretation of this passage, so that we not just understand how to read it, but we understand what it says, what it means. And then lastly, I'm going to kind of end with a general reason for why this message matters, why we need it. But I want to be clear from the outset that, again, this is part one of three parts of one message. And so there is much that will not be covered today. Many questions you will have. I was only half joking when I told Nathan that you can address all your questions to him later. But what we're going to do is it's going to be a three-part message, and the first one will be somewhat foundational this morning, and I pray that you will not be overwhelmed by all that has to be said this morning. So general principles for interpreting this passage would be just some: keep it in context. This is really true of all Scripture when you're interpreting it. We need to keep it in context. That is, keep it in its immediate context historically, what was going on in this time, and the immediate context grammatically. What are the words surrounding this? Where is this found in this passage, and how does the phrase and words relate to others around it? But we also need to keep it in context of the whole Bible, a biblical theological context. We've been reading in our Piney families, our small group Bible studies, the book God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts, where he helps us to see that from Genesis to Revelation, there's an unfolding plan of God, the story of redemption that he's been unfolding since Genesis. And we're in the middle of it now. And Mark chapter 13 has its place within this whole storyline. We need to see it in connection with that, not just pull it out and say, oh, it's going to talk about something, but not connected with all of the rest of the Bible and God's plan. So keep it in context. But not only that, we need to make sure we do not pass over Old Testament references. Old Testament allusions and references, direct and indirect, in this passage, we need to make sure we connect back to. You don't just say, this, again, is by itself, and it's not connected to what came before it. That's not true. There are some direct and indirect references to the Old Testament, and we don't just go, well, that's neat, and move on. We have to see the connection in order to understand it correctly, because we want to interpret Scripture by Scripture, and not just by how we feel or what we want it to say. And third, we need to obey the rules of language. General principles for interpreting this passage: we need to obey the rules of language. When we see a metaphor, or when we see hyperbole, like exaggeration on purpose for effect, we need to make sure we are hearing it say what it's intended to say, maybe not exactly what the words are seeming to say, but what it's intending to say when it's a metaphor or hyperbole. Maybe another general principle of interpretation is just some biblical prophecy in general, is that there is a complex and multi-layered, and often I would say helpful, nature to much biblical prophecy. There's a complex and multi-layered nature of biblical prophecy. And what I mean by that is this. There's often an initial fulfillment of a prophecy. And that initial fulfillment is usually within the lifetime of the hearers or readers of that prophecy. But then, later on, sometimes decades, sometimes centuries, sometimes millennia later, there is an ultimate fulfillment. So it's multi-layered and it's somewhat complex, because you have this initial fulfillment and then much later the ultimate fulfillment of that biblical prophecy. And along the way, in between those two fulfillments, you often have these shadows. Shadows of the initial fulfillment, which become foreshadows of the ultimate fulfillment. There's examples abound in this, but in Hosea 11:1, Hosea says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." He's speaking of when Israel was in Egypt, they were in slavery, and Moses came and he led them in Exodus out of Egypt. That's the initial fulfillment of what Hosea is saying there. He's speaking about that. But then in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew says, this fulfillment is in Jesus, when he was in Egypt as an infant, and God called him out of Egypt. So there's an initial fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. In Jeremiah 31:15, we hear it talking about Rachel weeping for her children, Israel. Rachel was the favorite wife of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jeremiah 31, it's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Israel, the sons of Rachel are in Babylon, in captivity. And she's weeping for her children because they're held in exile there. And he says, but cry no longer, because I will rescue them. Well, then in Matthew 2, when Jesus was an infant or a toddler, Herod comes and he kills the male children 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem. And he says, Matthew says, this was to fulfill that scripture. There was an initial fulfillment in Babylon, and there was an ultimate fulfillment in the day of Jesus. Well, this past week, we were in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where Nathan the prophet is prophesying words of God to David and saying, you will have an offspring who will build you a temple, and he will be on your throne. Who is that? It's Solomon. That's the initial fulfillment. But who's the ultimate fulfillment? It's speaking of Jesus. So there's multi-layered, complex nature to much biblical prophecy. This is what I mean by this. These are some of the general principles of interpretation for biblical prophecy. But now let's move to this passage specifically. What's the general interpretation of this passage? Not just how do we read it, but what does this actually mean? Well, this, as I said, this chapter is prophetic. It's a prophecy. Look at verse 2. Mark chapter 13, verse 2. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be," it's future speak, "there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Verse 6, "Many will come in my name, and then they will lead many astray. There will be earthquakes, will be famines, there will be wars. They will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten. Many will be put to death. You will see the abomination of desolation. There will be tribulation. The sun will be darkened. And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds." And all these things he's prophesying about what will happen. This is biblical prophecy. But what is the prophecy about? What is all this speaking of? It's a prophecy from the teaching of Jesus, but it's also a prophecy about Jesus. It's a prophecy of Jesus' exaltation as the Messiah, as the King promised. And he would one day, that he would one day reign, and he would rule, and he would judge his enemies and save his people. Jesus, this soon to be, in just a couple of days from when he's speaking here, keeping it in context, he's just about to be humiliated and condemned and beaten and crucified. And he's saying that this same Jesus, he himself, will become the supreme judge with sovereign power to reign over all. And as such, he will gather in his persecuted, his marginalized, his maligned, and his exiled people who have been longing for him to graciously save them and reward them for their faith in him and faithfulness to him. This is a prophecy of the exaltation of Jesus in the judgment of his enemies and the salvation of his people. This is what this prophecy is about. But stop for a moment. Is this really just for information that we're supposed to be intrigued by that? Oh, that's interesting. No. May God forbid. Don't you see and don't you desire for Jesus to be exalted? Don't you see the glory of his holiness and his justice being vindicated in the judgment of his enemies? Don't you desire for Jesus to be the gracious and sovereign savior of his people? All of this is for us to worship him. We are to long for him to be exalted and start to do it now. So as we move forward in this text and you see these details and this information and this history and this language and you see it has all these questions, don't lose your worshiping focus on Jesus. Don't lose your worshiping focus on what this prophecy of Jesus, about Jesus, is telling us. That one day he will be exalted on high and he will judge his enemies and he will save his people. Don't lose that. The question now is that because this is what this passage is about, this is what this prophecy about is about, when will it happen? When will this prophecy be fulfilled? When will Jesus be exalted in the judgment of his enemies and the salvation of his people? Well, that's exactly what the disciples wanted to know. Look at verses 3 and 4. Mark 13, verses 3 and 4. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Right? They're asking that. They're actually asking two different things. When will this prophecy be fulfilled? And what will be the sign that it's about to be fulfilled? Like, when will this happen? And what will be the sign that we can know it's about to happen? Well, what's going to happen? What are they thinking is going to happen when Jesus is exalted and judging his people and judging his enemies and saving his people? How do the disciples understand the specifics of this prophecy? Or to ask it maybe another way, what are these things in verses 3 and verse 4? Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Well, this is where context is absolutely key. Go back to verse 1. Mark 13, 1. And as he came out of the temple, from chapter 11, verse 1, all the way until now and through this end of the chapter, what has been the focus is the temple. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, look, teacher, what wonderful stones of the temple, and what wonderful buildings of this temple complex." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings of the temple? There will not be left here in the temple complex one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, they asked him privately, "Tell us when these things be." What things? The destruction of the temple. when will this happen? That's what they're asking about. When will the destruction of the temple come about? That's your judgment. When you come in judgment on the temple to destroy it, when will that happen? But we know that they were thinking about more than just the destruction of the temple. Mark 13 has parallel passages in Luke 21 and in Matthew 24. They're telling the same event, the same teaching. That's called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus on the Mount of Olives, he does this lengthy teaching. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, he gives a fuller version of what the disciples ask. Tell us, teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The disciples here, being Jews, they believed that the temple was literally the center of creation. They believed that the temple of God was at the focal point, the center of all of the universe came down to here. Why? Because this was the place where God, who created the universe and who rules over the universe and who upholds the universe by the word of his power, this God resides in this place at this temple. And so if this building is destroyed, that's the end. That's the end of the age. That's when it all comes about. Jesus, when the temple is destroyed, that's when, if you come to do that in judgment, when you're coming in judgment to destroy the temple, surely that will be the end, where you are raised up on high and everybody sees that you are the king and all bow down to you and you are exalted and you judge your enemies and you save your people. This will be great. Oh, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign that it's about to happen? These things. They don't say, when will this happen, the destruction of the temple. They say these things, which implies more than just the destruction of the temple. Not less than, and it's focused there. But these things refers to all the prophecies about the Messiah reigning on high, judging his enemies, saving his people, being exalted. When will all these promises that we've been reading of for thousands of years, when will these things happen? What the disciples do not realize is that these two things, the destruction of the temple and the end of the age, will happen at two different times. They think they're happening at once, but one will happen in the near future and one will happen in the distant future. Here and that, an initial fulfillment, in an ultimate fulfillment, complex, multi-layered nature. Because over the next 30 plus verses, Jesus is answering them, I think what he lays out is this complex, multi-layered answer to their question. And so if you ask me, Jason, when is this prophecy going to be fulfilled? When will Jesus exalt himself in the judgment of his enemies and the salvation of his people? Will it be in the year AD 70 when the temple was actually destroyed under Roman general Titus and Emperor Vespasian? Is that when it happened? Or will it happen at the end of the age, at the final judgment when Jesus returns? My answer will simply be yes. It's both and more. There was an initial fulfillment of this prophecy. It's already happened. It happened in the year AD 70, in the destruction of the temple, in the Roman and Jewish wars. And there will be an ultimate fulfillment in the end when Jesus returns, when he enacts final and full judgment and completes salvation for his people. But I think it's important for me to spend some time this morning really camping out on this initial fulfillment. In part because I think that it's harder for us to grasp. And I want to show you how it makes sense and how it all fits. But also, I want to spend a lot of time here because I believe this is foundational. This initial fulfillment is the pattern for what is to follow. It's the pattern for all the shadows that will come after throughout our time, even that are happening now, and that will one day be. This initial fulfillment is the pattern of, it's the foundational fulfillment also for the ultimate fulfillment in the end. So the initial fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy here in Mark 13 already happened in AD 70. Nero had recently died in the middle of the Jewish revolt, the first great Jewish revolt, the Roman and Jewish War. It started in the year 66. It would last until 73. And Vespasian had become the emperor with his son Titus being general of the Roman army. And it's been going on for a couple of years now, several years, just 3 days before Passover, on April 14th in the year 70, the Roman army started laying siege to the actual city of Jerusalem, the citadel. More than four grueling months later, on August 30th of that same year, Jerusalem was finally captured. Most of the city was burned, and the temple itself was destroyed. This was the initial fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in Mark 13. What I want to do is I want to show you how I see this working out in the text. In verses 1 through 4, we have him setting the stage and laying the context for what is how he's going to answer this question. And it requires that the destruction of the temple be referred to by Jesus as this initial fulfillment. We can't skip over it. And then in verses 5 through 13, Jesus speaks of both large-scale and smaller-scale catastrophes. Large-scale, like when he talks about wars, nations against fighting against nation, and earthquakes, and famine, and Luke tells us pestilence. All this is happening. Large-scale catastrophes. But then there's also smaller-scale catastrophe where people are deceived and where the faithful followers of Jesus are being imprisoned, persecuted, beaten, and some even put to death. All of these happened before the destruction of the temple. They all are signs, just like it says in verse 8. These are the beginning of the birth pains. They're signs that the judgment of the temple is coming, just as birth pains are signs that a baby is coming. But then in verses 14 through 23, Jesus gives further signs, and you see they're intensifying. Further signs of his coming judgment upon the corrupted temple. And these signs are three. One, in verse 14, we see the abomination of desolation. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The second sign in this passage, 14 through 23, is a terrible tribulation. From verses 15 through 20, kind of highlighted by verse 19. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be. And then the last sign of this passage here about the coming judgment is in verses 21 through 23, where more attempts at deception, where there will be false Christs and false prophets performing signs, trying to lead astray the elect, if that were possible. These three signs, though, can really raise questions for people. Whoa, wait a minute. How can these things possibly be referring to the time just before the destruction of the temple in the year AD 70, and not instead, like I assume and like they seem to be saying, referring to the end of the age just prior to the final return and final judgment of Jesus? Two of the most often asked questions from these verses are, one, what or who could be the abomination of desolation? If he's not the Antichrist at the end, if he's not the false prophet at the end, then who could he be possibly just before AD 70 in the destruction of the temple? And the other question is, how could such terrible tribulation be anything other than the final and great tribulation at the end of the age in the final days? I'll answer both of these questions this morning. First, what or who could be the abomination of desolation before the destruction of the temple in AD 70? That phrase, abomination of desolation, has been called, as one scholar put it, it's an unspeakable affront to the sanctity of God's house and to God himself. That's what that phrase means. Abomination, detestable thing of desolation that makes desolate, right? That empties out the place. This is something that is an affront to God. It's offensive, a disrespectful, dishonoring affront to the sanctity of God's house and to God himself. And we read of this phrase in Daniel 8, and in Daniel 9, and Daniel 11, and Daniel 12. I'm not going to read all these scriptures. I want to have them up on the screen for two reasons. One, you can take a picture of them or write them down if you want, look them up later. But two, I want to help you to see that we're trying to follow these interpretive principles of interpreting scripture by scripture and keeping it tied to these Old Testament references. This abomination of desolation is not a merely New Testament reference. It's an Old Testament one. And we know from the historians, including from the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, that Antiochus IV of Epiphanes, that he was of the Seleucid Empire and he persecuted the Jews. He outlawed the holy day observances. He forbid sacrifices to Yahweh. He burned the scrolls of the Torah. And in the year 167 BC, he put up a statue of Zeus in the temple of God and demanded that everyone bow down to Zeus. This, if you read Daniel chapter 8 especially, you see fits perfectly with the prophecies of Daniel about the abomination that causes it to be desolate. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. And you can look at that, and it's fairly clear. But what Jesus is saying here is that one like him will come just before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. There will be one like him, Well, who is it? Who is it that will come and will be an affront to God's house and to God himself? Well, who's he referring to? There are lots of options, lots of possibilities, but there was the murderous army of the Zealots under the leadership of John of Giscala. He took control of the temple in the year 68, just 2 years before its destruction. And he carried out unlawful temple rituals. They were coming into the temple and even to the holy place and the most holy place, with none of them were lawful priests, so they weren't allowed to do so. They starved many people, even innocent people, to try to force them to fight on their side. And they shed innocent blood, even some of them spilling blood inside the temple itself. This surely is an abomination of desolation in the temple of God. But it's also possible that General Titus, Vespasian's son, who was emperor at the time, General Titus ransacked the temple, himself barging in and killing people before he destroyed the temple in the year AD 70. I don't know which one it is. I think it's probably, Jesus is referring to the Zealots and under John of Giscala, but I think in light of these possibilities and others, and in light of the parallel passage here in Luke 21, verse 20, when he says, not when you see the abomination of desolation, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So it's Jerusalem. It's a context here, specific and localized context. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. In light of these two things, I think it makes sense to me that Jesus is speaking of this kind of abomination of desolation in the temple just before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But what about the tribulation? 15 through 20 talks about some terrible tribulation. You say, don't verses 15 through 20, especially verse 19, which says, For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. Doesn't that have to be speaking about nothing other than the final and great tribulation at the end of the age? I mean, doesn't those days, the verse 19, have to be referring to those days in the future? And exclusively speaking of, I don't think so. I don't think it only is referring to the very end days, the last times. I'm going to give you three reasons why I think it makes sense to see this tribulation just prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. This tribulation as a sign pointing to the initial fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy that he will exalt himself in the judgment of his enemies and salvation of his people, and not exclusively at his second coming. The first reason why I say this is because the word tribulation here in verse 19 is a very fine word. It's a normal word. It's a word we use. It's a word the Bible uses. And it's a word that other literature outside of the Bible used at that time in a very ordinary way. It's a word that we've already used in Mark chapter 4, and it's also found in John 16, in Romans 8, in Romans 12, and in other places. And when we read these passages, we don't say, oh, that must be talking about the great tribulation, the final tribulation at the end. We see that this is talking about trials, tribulations, hardships, and distresses now in our life. So we need to not make this mistake of this interpretive, it's a very bad interpretive practice to hijack a word and to force it to mean and only have one meaning that you want it to mean, or that you've heard it means, or that it points to something that fits your eschatology, your study of the end times. That's not a great way to interpret Scripture. The word is a general word. We need to let context, this is key, let context give us the meaning of the word. Number two, though, verse 19 is hyperbole. It's exaggeration for effect. And this hyperbolic language is normal in prophecies of judgment. And here's why I'm saying it's hyperbole. Because we've seen this same language and very similar ideas and concepts in other Old Testament passages. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, it says, alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. Like it's in a class all by itself. It's speaking of the judgment that God will pour out on the Babylonians for having his people in exile. He's saying there will be such judgment on them that it's unique. What is he saying here in verse 19 of Mark 13? It's unlike ever has been and ever will be. It's unique. And in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read that the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. like blackness. There is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. This is probably talking about Assyria before they come and take over Israel. It's either that or Babylon. And he's saying that God will bring judgment on them. And it will be such a judgment that has never been nor ever will be after them. Well, which is it? We make God's word out to be a liar unless we see it as hyperbole. It's meant to say something very clear. It will be a terrible, terrible, terrible day of tribulation for those people. And third, reason why I say it fits here is because we have a record of history. We know what happened in the year AD 70. Surely for the Jewish people of those days, it was truly the greatest and most terrible tribulation that they had ever experienced and would ever experience. Flavius Josephus was a historian. He actually fought in that great Jewish revolt against the Romans. He survived. Out of 1.1 million Jews who were killed during that war and the siege of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, Josephus remained alive. And he gave us a history of what happened. One pastor recounting what Josephus says, he says, Josephus told of the brutal suppression of that rebellion of the Jews that was completed by the Roman general Titus with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. There was fighting, of course, on and off through the early years of the rebellion and death in battle. But that was the lightest part of their suffering. The long months of siege took a terrible toll. Famine began to claim its victims by the scores and then by the hundreds. Dead bodies began to pile up in the streets because soon there were not enough healthy men able to bury the dead or who cared enough to do it. The stench of rotting flesh was everywhere, and then came the terrible corruption of human nature that invariably occurs in such desperate times, as folk turned on one another and committed unspeakable acts against one another in a mad frenzy to find food or to acquire the money with which to bribe their way into the Roman lines. And then finally came the cannibalism, mothers even cooking and eating their own children to survive. The cruelty that overwhelmed the population of that city during its siege was by all accounts the ugliest feature of that time. Those long, ghastly months of daily inhumane savagery and overwhelming hopelessness are what are meant by Jesus' statement that such tribulation has not been from the beginning of the creation of God, that God created until now and never will be, because for them it was the worst tribulation that they had ever seen and would ever see. So this clearly fits this kind of tribulation. Can you imagine going up to a father whose wife just died after she had already tried to kill her own children so she could eat them and say, one day there's going to be a terrible tribulation? What was that? This fits the understanding that Jesus is referring to a terrible, terrible tribulation just prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now we come to verses 24 through 27. Wherein we finally hear Jesus speak, not of signs pointing to, but of the actual fulfillment of his prophecy. That he would be exalted. That he would be exalted in the judgment of his enemies and the salvation of his people. Now, whereas in verses 15 through 20, we see Jesus using intentionally exaggerated words, hyperbole. Here we see Jesus in verses 24 through 27 using intentionally metaphorical words. How am I sure that they're metaphorical? How can I take these as metaphors? Isn't that just arbitrary? No, I don't think it is. We must consider the genre of Scripture. This is prophecy, and so these are prophetic words, not scientific words. They are meant to paint such a startling and awesome picture that it will awaken a sense of awe and dread in those who hear them. Look at verses 24 and 25. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Can you imagine such sights? Such imagery of cosmic catastrophe does the job of awakening people to fear, to dread, to awe. But besides this, we have seen the same imagery, the same kind of ideas and concepts and language in other Old Testament prophecies of judgment. You can see it in Daniel 8 and Isaiah 13, Isaiah 34, Ezekiel 32, Joel 2, twice, Joel 3, Amos 8, and others. I just want to point out two. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13, verses 9, 10, and 13. Remember the words of Mark 13. The sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And we read here of judgment in Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. This is judgment. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Verse 13. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Same imagery, same language as Mark 13, 24 and 25. You can look at another one in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Isaiah 13 is talking about a prophecy against Assyria. And in Joel 2, he's talking about a prophecy against Israel. This is Assyria is going to come and attack you. It's judgment. All of these are prophetic and metaphorical images meant to convey the deadly seriousness of the wrath of God when he comes in judgment. So whether it's of Assyria or Babylon or Edom or Egypt or here in Mark 13, Israel, who have been rebelling against God, the end is the same. The message is the same. Judgment is coming. God will come in wrath to bring judgment upon you, and it will be as such that the sun will be blotted out, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, everything will be coming undone like decreation when God judges you. That's what he's saying. And here in Mark 13, Jesus is using such imagery initially to speak of his judgments coming upon the corrupted temple and of Jerusalem of God in those days of AD 70. What about verses 26 and 27? It says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. Which, by the way, is a figure of speech. The four winds, north, south, east, west, talking about the whole globe, everywhere where there is people. From the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven, wherever his elect people are, he will gather them in. These verses, you might say, surely are speaking of the second coming of Jesus at the end of the age, right? I mean, verse 26 says, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds, like he has to come from heaven through the clouds down to earth. So it must exclusively be talking about that, right? We must remember that this is not descriptive language. It's metaphorical language. Not describing what will happen, it's teaching a truth. We also must remember that one of the necessary aspects of rightly interpreting passages of prophetic literature in the Bible is that we know our Old Testament and let Scripture interpret Scripture. Verses 26 and 27 are direct allusions and references to certain Old Testament passages, speaking of the exaltation of the Messiah in his judgment of his enemies and salvation of his people. Verse 26 of Mark 13 is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7. You can turn there with me or look on the screens here. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, verse 26. That comes from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel says, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. You have clouds. You have coming, the coming of a Son of Man. And where is he coming to? He's coming to the Ancient of Days. That is God the Father. And he was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, to this Messiah, was given dominion and glory, that is great power and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He will be exalted on high. And Daniel goes on to say in chapter 7 that this will mean, in verse 26 he says, but the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall take away and be consumed. To be consumed and destroyed to the end. All those who rebel against his rule, there will be judgment. And his people, it says, will receive a kingdom forever, a kingdom of peace under the Messiah. So when we read Mark 13:26, that the Son of Man will be coming in clouds with great power and glory, we don't see it as a description of what we are to see, but as something that will happen. We see it as something that will happen in accordance with Daniel 7:13 and 14. We don't divorce it from that. We don't disconnect it from its intended reference. We must see it in light of Daniel 7:13 through 14. And the general message of that passage is that Jesus, the Christ, will be exalted on high as King, as Judge, as Savior. And in the context of Mark 13, which we have to keep it in, this is initially referring to the time when Jesus, whom the Jewish leaders were just about to finally reject in a couple of days and deliver over to be crucified, this same Jesus would be vindicated. He would be risen. He would be exalted as judge. Not only as the risen one and ascended one, but then as the judging one who comes to destroy the temple in the year AD 70. The one that they rejected, the stone that they tripped over, would crush them to pieces. And in verse 27, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the four ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. This is referring back to echoing Zechariah 2:6, among other passages, but especially Deuteronomy 30, verses 3 and 4. And I want to read that one for you, because the context here is Moses is prophesying to his people. You're getting ready to enter the promised land. And when you get there, don't rebel, but I know you will. And when you do, God will come in and he will have other armies judge you and take you captive. And they will take you off into exile. But don't worry, he says in Deuteronomy 30, 3 and 4, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. You hear the language of verse 27. He will gather his people. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will take you. From the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven, he will gather his people. Luke's parallel passage here makes it clear this gathering is in a gathering of redemption, of salvation, of blessing. What Jesus is initially prophesying here is that when he comes in judgment on the destruction of the temple, he will use that as an opportunity to gather his elect in conversion. He will gather his elect by leading them to repentance and faith toward him. People from all kinds of people groups and all nations. Remember verse 10, Mark 13, verse 10. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. That's a technical phrase. It's all the people groups, not just the Jews. The gospel must spread beyond, right? What does he say in Acts? From Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. All nations, all peoples. I will use the destruction of the temple to make the gospel spread beyond here, and people will believe and come in to me. I will gather mine in. Right? Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 16, he says, I have other sheep, not of this fold, and I must bring them in. I must gather them in. How will he do that? The gospel will be proclaimed. For 40 years about, when Jesus said this, to almost 40 years later, before the destruction of the temple, the gospel would go out. In Judea, when you see the abomination of desolation come in Judea, you better flee. And when you flee, take the gospel with you. And they did. Read Acts. They did. It was proclaimed so that his exaltation in judgment on the temple would be also be a message of exaltation in salvation for sinners to repent and come to him. The tearing down of the temple would be a cause for many to repent and to believe in Jesus, turning from their idols, turning from their false hopes and their other religions to Jesus alone as the exalted judge and savior and king over all. I hope you have seen so far that in this, the initial fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy has already happened. He kept his word. He's a faithful king. He is a perfect prophet. And as I said earlier, I do believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. I do believe in a final judgment. I do believe in the consummation of the kingdom and the completion of salvation for his people. And I do believe that this passage ultimately speaks of that. But there are some who see only or primarily a reference in Mark 13 to the end of the age. And I believe that the immediate context and all of the Old Testament references require more. I think that the right and full understanding of this passage, of this biblical prophecy, demands that we hear Jesus not only speaking of the end of the age and his final return and his second coming, but also that we hear him, and initially and foundationally, we hear him speaking to his disciples of his exaltation in judgment on the temple and the salvation of bringing the elect in to him. Look at verses 28 to 31. Mark 13, 28. From the fig tree, he says, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near. He's near in judgment and he's near in salvation. He's near in exaltation, being vindicated as the one they destroyed will destroy them. He's at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This generation. He's talking to his disciples. You will not die before you see this happen. It will happen in just a few short decades. And then he adds this wonderful phrase. We don't speak this way. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Why does he say that? Because all of this is for them. He's trying to comfort them. He's trying to strengthen their faith. It's for their benefit. It's for their stabilization, what is soon to take place in their lifetime that they are going to experience. You need this prophecy and you need an initial fulfillment, don't you? He knows that for us. That's the initial fulfillment. And yet I also want you to see that in AD 70, this destruction was only the initial fulfillment. And we are still waiting for the ultimate fulfillment. Some see only a reference to AD 70 in Mark 13. But I believe that not only does the language of Mark 13 allow for more, I believe that the larger biblical and theological context demands that there be another fulfillment, a greater fulfillment, an ultimate fulfillment beyond that of what happened to the temple in the year AD 70. The ultimate fulfillment is seen in the following truths. One, that there is, this is very often how biblical prophecy works. You see an initial fulfillment, but it's not the end. There is also an ultimate fulfillment. That's how it often works. And I would dare say that that's how it always works when it comes to judgment and salvation and the exaltation of Christ, because there will be an ultimate and final judgment and salvation and exaltation of Christ. These prophecies, you read the Old Testament. I was reading Isaiah 4 just this last week, and the prophecies are beautiful. They're promising so much. They're so grand that it could not possibly be fulfilled ultimately here in AD 70. It doesn't make sense. In this prophecy, we have the promise of perfect peace for the people of God. We have the promise of no more sickness, no more sadness, no more Satan, and no more sin, brothers and sisters, no more sin, no more death. We have the promise in this prophecy of our eternal reward of faithfulness for following Jesus, all by his grace. We have the promise of unhindered and ever-increasing fellowship of love and joy with God and with his people forevermore. And that has not happened. Not in completeness, not in fullness, not ultimately. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, we read earlier, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, listen, that all peoples, that all nations, that all languages should serve him. But they don't. And so we go out and we continue to proclaim the gospel to all the nations. As John Piper likes to say, missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship of Jesus is not as it should be yet. And so we keep preaching. We keep proclaiming. We keep sharing. We keep praying and giving and sending. The exaltation of Jesus is not as it should be. We look around us and all we see, it seems the exact opposite at times, doesn't it? The people are exalting everyone and everything else, including themselves, but not Jesus. Every tongue is not yet confessed. Every knee is not yet bowing down before Jesus. The will of God in heaven is not being done on earth as it should be. Not yet. We are still longing for and waiting for that day for the ultimate fulfillment. And so we read this in Mark 13 and we say, it happened, so I know it will happen in full. That initial foundation was the pattern and the foundation and the security, the deposit, that it will happen one day. And the language and the concepts of Mark 13, especially in verses 24 through 27, or 37, they can easily, and I believe ultimately, should be applied to the end of the age. Not first, not initially, but ultimately. Matthew 24:3, remember we talked about earlier where the disciples asked not just when will these things be, but what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? I think that question demands that we see that Jesus is answering both questions in this. Not just the initial fulfillment of the destruction of the temple, but also, ultimately, the end of the age. In the context of the whole Bible, we do know that there will be a second coming. There will be a final judgment. There will be a consummation of the kingdom. There will be a completion of our salvation. Matthew 13 and 25 and Philippians 1 and 2 Thessalonians 1 and so on. And I just picked a handful of scriptures in a matter of 2 minutes. There is just hundreds of more of these. And they all use similar language and concepts right here we find in Mark 13. And it's pointing to the end of the age. So it's ultimate. It might not be initial or foundational, but it is ultimate. And so we must see it that way. We need from this to see and love Jesus as such a caring shepherd to his disciples that he warns them and he warns us. And he reinforces their faith for the initial fulfillment that they were about to experience at the destruction of the temple and all the tribulation that would surround it. And we need him to do the same for us, and we can count on him to be the same shepherd for us, not only now, not only in our generation, but in the generations to follow. And at the end of the age, he will still be that same shepherd. And as the tribulation increases, and as persecution increases, and as the gospel continues to go out, he will show himself, what? That he will be more exalted all the time until one day it will be ultimate and full. That's what this passage is about. The exaltation of Jesus Christ in sovereign power and great glory that he comes to judge his enemies and save his people. And he's not done yet. And what should our response be? We don't just learn from information general principles of interpretation. We don't just learn a general interpretation of this passage. We need to see the reasons for this message. Why does it matter? It's not merely for information. It's for worship. That we would see Jesus and say, this is who you are. Oh, you deserve to be exalted. And I want to be a part of that now. I want to hasten the coming of your day by exalting you in how I live and how I think and everything I do. It is for the worship and exaltation of Jesus that we're preaching these messages, that we should read biblical theology or biblical prophecy, not just for, that's interesting, that's intriguing information. Let us worship him. And we worship him. We exalt him as we long for him to come, as we exercise faith in the process, and as we continue to be faithful to him all along the way. I know I've given you a lot today. And it's a lot to think about, to take in, and probably many more questions, and that's fine. We welcome all that. But I want to keep reminding you that the focus of all of this is still Jesus. And so as we come to communion this morning, let him be our focus. And for those of you who are this morning here, and you're saying, that wasn't interesting to me, it was boring to me. Or it was maybe interesting, but that's it. And I don't really trust him. I don't really know what that means. I don't love him. I'm not longing for Jesus to come. I couldn't care less if he comes. I'm not afraid of his judgment. I'm not in love of his salvation. And this communion meal is not for you. Not yet. Stay where you're at. If that's where you're at, and sit in the chair and pray and ask God to open your heart, open your mind. Or come and talk to me or one of the other pastors, or put it on a connection card. You want somebody to explain or talk with you more about this stuff. And this morning, if you are trusting in Jesus and you long for him to return and you want to exalt him more fully today, and you've had your faith and your love for Jesus affirmed by other Christians in a local church through baptism, then in just a moment you can exit to the left and come to the front to one of these four tables, or go to the back to one of those two. Tear off a piece of bread and dip it into the juice that represents the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, reminding us what? That he lived, he died, he rose again, and he ascended on high, but he first came, and he will come again. And long for him to come, and exalt him as you trust in him for it. And as always, if you want to be prayed with about anything, I'll be here in front of the stage, and you can come, and I would love to pray with you. Whenever you're ready, for those who should come, please do.